First of all, I want to say thank you to several folks. First of all, to Kevin for thinking of me and inviting me. I count it as a privilege to be able to stand up here and appreciate your faithfulness down through the years to me, the blessing that you've been to me, just pointing out the truth and loving me enough to tell me the truth. Also, I want to thank the other speakers. It's been a blessing to sit and hear the truth. Appreciate your faithfulness in preparing what God has laid on your heart. And it's always exciting when you sit and you hear things that God has been teaching you and that have worked their way into your paper. And you just see how we basically have men in four different locations, thousands of miles apart, separated by months. And it's a testament to the harmony of God's word and to the same spirit that we have that we're being faithful to, that these messages are touching each other. So you'll see very similar concepts and topics in my paper today that were presented by the other gentlemen, going in a slightly different direction. Also, I want to thank John for being hospitable. He's definitely pursuing hospitality, taking good care of us. You can tell a lot about where a person's mindset is going by the questions that they ask you. And John asked me this morning if my snoring keeps my wife awake. So, tells you a little bit about where what he was thinking about last night. Am I on? Okay, I'm good. All right, but thank you, John, for your hospitality. Open up your home to us. We sure appreciate it. Your perspective is very, very important as a believer. And just talking about perception in general, you can have many people look at the same event and how they perceive it, what they carry away, oftentimes tells you a lot about that person more it does than about the event that they're looking at. And so as an introduction this morning, I have on your paper there, you've heard the glass half empty, glass half full. Well, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Is the glass half empty or is the glass half full? Well, we've kind of expanded that treatment. The optimist says the glass is half full. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. The project manager says the glass is twice as big as it needed to be. The cynic, he wonders who drank the other half. The worrier frets that the remaining half will be gone the next morning through evaporation. The engineer says that the glass was over-designed for the quantity of water that was provided. The physicist says that the glass is not empty at all. It's half filled with water and half filled with air, so it's fully filled on the whole. Eeyore says to Winnie the Pooh, "At least you have a glass." The socialist or liberal, I'm sure Winnie, if she was here, could give us a few more names for this individual, says, well, the glass is half empty, so the government needs to intervene to fill the rest of it up. The millennial, I think this is John. Are you a millennial?
No.
John says no. Okay. Well, he says, I cannot make an informed decision about whether the glass is half full or half empty before I've checked all the reviews on Yelp and TripAdvisor. Maddie is the millennial. Okay. The stoic says, keep calm and drink on. And now this is definitely John, the software engineer. Says, clearly we are dealing with a serious usability concern here. We need to improve our flawed algorithm, creating this UX, user experience, discomfort, and illusion. That's John. Okay. Now the optimist says the glass is half full. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. And while they're arguing, the pragmatist takes the glass and drinks. So you can see the same situation, and what you perceive, what you take out of it, tells us a lot about you. It tells us a lot about where you are in your growth or your walk or what you're doing. So the believer's framing of the mind is of vital importance in experiencing victory in this life. It's a necessary part to abiding in Christ. Now, there are certain areas that will cause the believer unnecessary confusion and fear, worry, and will in some cases lead to despair or bitterness if it's not perceived properly. So there are a few areas that I think are of great importance, and some things that I've noticed in believers down through the years, that if they don't have a proper perception, if they're not seeing things clearly, they're never going to end up in the right place mentally. They're never going to end up in the right place in their attitude, and they're going to be left wide open for attack, and they're not going to be able to defend. When the perspective of an individual is skewed, it will lead to a wrong reaction. And then the attacks will come, and they're wide open. And so there are a lot of things that you could perceive the wrong way, but we've kind of limited that to three. And I want to take a look at those in our first part. Three things that I think lead to a lot of problems. First of all is the question, what is God doing in this time period? Now, there are those out there who are trying to build a kingdom on this earth. We had the opportunity to visit a lot of different churches in Pensacola, trying to find a Bible-believing testimony, a place to exercise our gifts, and so my kids could get fed. I was looking for a youth pastor that I thought would pour his life into my kids and open up the Word of God, and without a lot of fanfare, just present the truth to them and help me as we train our young people. And so there's a lot of bad churches out there. There's a lot of junk. People that are there for any reason under the sun, but what they should be there for, to grow in grace. And so we were looking around and trying to find these places, and you just see a lot of effort, a lot of activity, and you wonder what's at the core of this. And if you spend time with people, you'll find out what's important to them. You'll find out why they're there, why they're spending all this time and this effort and expending all this energy and money, millions of dollars, what they're there about. And a lot of folks are building things on this earth. And I always have the perception of, you know, building on beachfront property, you know, when there's a tidal wave coming in. The topography of this earth is going to change drastically during the tribulation period. And if you're building something and expecting it to be a part of God's kingdom, you're surely mistaken. It's not going to remain. It won't be here by the time Christ comes back. Christ is going to level what's here, and he will establish his kingdom in the way that he wants it. So a lot of churches are trying to build permanent, lasting things here, and it's not going to be. This place is transitory. This place is temporary. God is doing his work, and Satan has his world system that he's erecting beside it so that he can show that he can do things better. And unfortunately, a lot of churches out there are caught up in world system religion. We teach our kids at the school that I'm at in Bible class about the three enemies. And we say that the flesh is your worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. The devil is the most deceptive enemy, but that the world system is the most misunderstood. And so a lot of people just have no idea what's going on in the world system. They're being tricked by the world system, and they don't even know it. So it's very misunderstood. So you really need to understand, what is God doing in this time period? Is he using us to try to usher in the kingdom right now? I don't think we see that. God is doing something else. Let's turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 15. We're going to see a little clue here as to what Christ is doing, God the Father is doing in this time period. Acts chapter 15. Start reading in verse 13. We basically have audience being given to Barnabas and Paul here, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." I think God is calling out from the nations a people, and he's naming them. Now, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll see that Paul and Timothy actually include themselves in this group. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin here in verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He continues and tells him, I want you to hold fast the form of sound words. Take what has been committed unto you. And that Paul is saying there's something that I've passed on to you that has value, that has worth. Take it and value it. Give it the respect that it deserves. He says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, we've seen this group described as the church. God is basically not, he's not doing something permanent here on earth. He is working, the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom. He is calling out and saving people out from the nations, and he's making them into a new creation. A new creation, the body. We see more about this over in Galatians chapter 3. Some of the other speakers have already spent some time on this. Galatians 3, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, God is doing something special here. He is, during this time period, calling out individuals from different groups, and he's bringing them together. He's removing the things that would have divided them before. He's removing their ethnicity. He's removing their politic here, and he's bringing them together. Now, let's think about our thesis, that in order to experience the abundant life, the believer must perceive properly what God is doing in this time period. Now, can you imagine if you are working towards building something permanent here on earth and God is not, you're working at cross purposes. You're laboring. It's kind of like all this effort that's put on the beach building sandcastles. You see some excellent work, but the next morning when you walk by, what's going to remain? You may have a hill, and then the next day it'll be flat just like before. When the tide comes in and washes that away, it's gone. But you see some tremendous effort expended on some of these sandcastles. You know, you can see some pictures on the internet, or maybe you've walked and actually seen it done. My mind thinks about ice sculpture. Think about ice sculpture. At these weddings you go to and see these swans. What's left now? The puddle's probably not even there. The puddle has probably evaporated. So these are temporary things. And if you are laboring to build something on temporary ground, and yet God is building a lasting kingdom, and you're not doing the works that you've been called to do, or you're not doing the works that God, before the foundation of the world, set up for you to walk in, then you're working at cross purposes with with your Lord. And so you have this idea that God has brought you out of a nation and has made you a part of a new creation, and you walk around calling yourself, I'm a Republican, I'm an American, I'm a Democrat, I am a African American, I'm an Asian American. Actually, some people are confused now. People who used to be American men are now women. And, you know, some people who are born white are saying that they're black. And there's a lot of confusion out there. Gender confusion, ethnic confusion, a flag that you used to be able to fly, you can't fly anymore. We just don't have to go there. We'll go there in the second part. So if believers are identifying themselves in a way that God has changed, that God has relieved them of, and God has placed them in a new creation, He's placed them in a new body, and that's not their mentality, it's going to lead to a problem. And when you encounter a believer who's bitter, we're going to talk about bitterness a little bit in the second hour. You encounter a believer who is full of fear. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You encounter a believer that has constant worry. My mother used to tell me, and I'm sure she got this off the internet, I'm joking, but worry is like a rocking chair. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of motion, but it doesn't get you anywhere. So you have a believer who's bitter or who's fearful or who's worried. Their mind's not in the right place. They've been led to a wrong reaction because they didn't start off in a proper place. And understanding what God is doing in this time period so that when events take their natural course, you're not surprised, is very important. You shouldn't be shocked, as Kevin said, when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. You should be shocked when an unbeliever does something good or does something that falls in line. And I've heard Kevin express surprise before. I listened to that guy speak, and he seemed to be teaching about grace. And that's where the shock comes, when someone gets it right. But when you read in the paper, or again, you're looking on the news, and you hear how they're messing it up, and it just doesn't make any sense. Why would they do that? Well, we shouldn't be surprised. That's what the world system does. They don't have the truth. And they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's going to change daily. It's going to change weekly. What used to be okay a few decades ago is going to be now anathema. It's going to be accursed. You can't do that anymore. Strange, I saw something this morning that the To Kill a Mockingbird, the story with Atticus Finch, the whole point of that story is this is a lawyer who felt that everyone deserved a fair trial. But now they're calling Atticus Finch a racist. The man who was trying to get fair treatment, according to our standards today, we call that man a racist. So things are totally changing. Things are totally being put on top of their heads. It's because they don't understand what's going on. Now, let's see some examples of people who struggled with this. Go to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see Peter, before he got a grasp on what was going on, struggled. He struggled perceiving what God was doing at that particular time. Mark chapter 8, this is a familiar story. Starting in verse 31, he began to teach them that it behooved the Son, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he was going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he was going to be killed after three days he was going to rise again. And then openly, this word he spoke. He was being very clear to his disciples. I think he did this no less than three times that it's recorded. Very clearly told his disciples, I'm not going to be around, you know, to to retire and to be in a rocking chair and to, you know, to be with you for very long. I'm going to be persecuted and I'm going to die. And after 3 days, look for me to rise again. Well, look at Peter's response. When he turned around and looked at his disciples, 32, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine laying hold on your Savior and saying, no, you can't do this. Now, we know Peter's intentions were selfish, but somewhat noble. He didn't want to be without his Savior. He didn't want this man that he loved to suffer. But a lack of understanding, a improper perception is going to lead you to a wrong reaction. What should Peter's response should have been? What should his reaction have been? I don't know that he should have been thrilled that that was going to happen. I can't see that happening. But submitting and accepting and understanding, you must have a purpose that I don't understand. We know that the disciples were looking for deliverance from their earthly citizenship. They were looking for deliverance from Rome. They were looking for a kingdom to be put in place right then. And we know that there was a legitimate offer made to the nation of Israel for that kingdom at that time. A legitimate offer that if they would have accepted and the nation as a whole, the leadership would have accepted, we know that the kingdom would have been ushered in right then. But God is preparing them for the next stage. He's preparing these men who are going to be the cornerstone, the foundational stones of the church. And so Peter took him, began to rebuke him. And Christ then turns about, looks on his disciples and rebukes Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not." And our word there for savor is a word that you've already been introduced to over the last couple of days. It's our phroneo. It's the framing of the mind. And the mindset. Peter's mindset was on what? Was not on things above. Peter's mindset was he was not minding the things of God, but he was minding the things of men. So Peter's mindset was selfish. He was telling him, you're thinking about men instead of thinking of God. Peter had his frame of mind in the wrong place, and it led him to grab his Savior and shake him and rebuke him. And that just kind of gives me, again, it gives me chills to think that that if Christ were in our presence, that anyone would take him physically and rebuke him. Don't we basically do the same thing every day when we listen to the flesh? When we get in the flesh and when our old nature takes over and takes control, aren't we really turning our back on the Spirit? Aren't we really closing off that part of our mind that has been regenerated and giving in to things of this world, the things of men? And so Christ gives Peter a clue here on how to have a right reaction. Frame your mind on things of God. And so we see a clue here right there in the middle of the Gospels. Peter was framing his mind on things concerning men and things not concerning, not things concerning God. And so Peter was just concerned about himself. Christ goes on to describe other people that have their mind in the wrong place in this passage. When he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" He's talking about people who have their mind framed in a wrong area on a wrong thing. He's describing these people. People who would, again, gain the whole world, gain advantage in a temporal place, like we spoke about in our introduction. You ever seen a U-Haul attached to the back of a hearse? You're not going to take it with you. You're not going to accumulate material possessions and have it better you in the next world. It's not going to happen. So Peter had his mind on himself. He had his mind in the wrong area. He was framing his mind in the wrong area, and it led to an improper perception. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul tells you what kind of mindset that we should have. In Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. There's just so much in here. And we're going to skip over a great deal of it to try to focus on just a small area. We're going to read quite a bit, though. Paul, in verse 8, starts, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, all things, all the things that he had before counted important, and he gave us that list back in verses 4, 5, and 6. If anyone wants to boast in the flesh, and he spoke facetiously, I can boast more than anyone else can. I have a pedigree. The tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, of a Pharisee, of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecuting the church. I was blameless in that righteousness which comes out from the law. But those things, I counted them as a loss for Christ. That was his mindset. I didn't fix my mind on things that other people thought were important. I didn't have the same standard for success that the world system had. I learned a new system. I learned a new standard for success, new criteria by which to succeed, and it changed his life. It totally changed his life. He was busy persecuting the church, breathing out persecutions against the church. He was present organizing the effort to kill Stephen, the first martyr. But when God got a hold of him and changed his mindset, changed his perception, his behavior changed. His reactions changed. And now he begins telling us what's important. Not the things that he thought before, but verse 9, to be found in him, not having the righteousness that is of law or out from the law, but the one that's through faith in Christ. The righteousness that's based upon faith. Verse 10, that I may know him, have an experiential knowledge of him, and the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of the sufferings of him, again being conformed to the death of him. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. And then he says, I'm reaching forth unto those things. I'm striving. I'm pressing towards this goal. Skip down to verse 15. This is why we came here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Let's think this way. Frame your mind in this way. This is the path to maturity. This is the path to completion here on earth, that we will have a proper framing of the mind. Paul says, if you're going to be teleos, if you're going to be mature, think this way. And if you think another way, if anything otherwise you might think, then hopefully God will reveal this to you, will show you. And he says in verse 16, we need to mind the same thing. This is where our unity comes from. I think we could say that the speakers in this conference agree on this idea of the importance of framing of the mind. How do we know that? We've heard it. We've heard this in countless sessions. How important it is what you do up here, what you spend your thought process on, how you govern your thinking. It's very important. And so if we're going to have true unity, if we're going to reveal the unity that's in the body, there is no schism in the body. If we are to outwardly display what God said is true, then we'll be thinking the same way. We'll have the same mindset. How do four men, one in the state of Washington, one in the state of Oregon, one in Central Eastern Coast Florida, and one in Gulf Coast Florida, have messages that all mold together and tell you basically the same thing? How does that happen? Well, we didn't Skype weekly, and talk to each other. Okay, Tim, you've got this section. Do a good job with that. Dave's going to cover this. Kevin, that's your responsibility. Kevin and I were talking about this yesterday. And if you've been an attender of these conferences or the forum, you've seen this happen year after year after year. It's the same spirit. God has something he wants to impart to you, to us. And so he lays it on our hearts, and we study, and we put it, and it gets sent out there. It's an amazing thing. It's an exciting thing if you've ever been a part of it. So Paul here is telling you that if you want to press on to maturity, it starts with this mindset. It starts with where you frame your mind and how you perceive and what's going on. Now, we're going to talk about a couple of individuals in the second hour that really struggle with this perception. We've already mentioned Peter, but think of Esau and Naomi. We're going to put the word bitterness attached to them. The Bible does that. And so we're going to explore their stories a little bit. But they are folks who struggle with their perception, and it led them to be bitter. So the first question that I think you need to be able to answer is, what is God doing in this time and his place? Secondly, I think in order to have the proper mindset in our thesis, another area that you need to have squared away is the ability to communicate properly with God. And I think we're going to have that explained to us a little bit later on. Communication. John gave us a preview of the slides yesterday if you were watching. So those slides are coming a little bit later on this afternoon. How do I communicate with God properly and then discerning what his desirous will is? And I think you've been listening to Tim. Tim is talking about the will of God and the part that the Spirit's leading has into discerning the will of God. How many believers struggle with this area? I remember when in the Bible Institute, we spent a whole section on communication. It was seminal in my development. It was life-changing because, again, the perception out there is that if we can get enough believers together to agree on what we think should happen and we storm the gates of heaven, God will have to do what we're asking him to do, right? It's as if God is standing up there with a clicker. All right, I just need 100 more believers to ask me, and I'll do this. I'll change what I was going to do. I'm sorry, you fell just a few short. Not going to answer that prayer. As if that's... So you start a prayer chain. You send something out on Facebook. You send messages. Pony Express, I don't know how they're doing it nowadays. If we get the word out there and enough believers will just share my desire, God will change his desire. And that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. God allows us to participate in what he is doing. And it's a tremendous privilege to be able to be counted worthy to participate in what he's decreed is going to happen and it's going to take place. And our earnest desire should be God's desire as well. We should not ever be seeking to change the will of God. We should be falling in line and just being counted a privilege to be able to be along for the ride. And so part of our prayer, our communication, again, is telling God back things that he has said about himself. And then if we ask in the character of Christ. And I'm sure I don't want to go any further there because it's going to be laid out for us this afternoon. But let's take a look at John chapter 16. We will touch on it just briefly. Christ laid out in the upper room discourse that there was going to be a change in this area of communication. Under law, the believer would approach and seek the priest, and the priest once a year would enter the holiest of holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and it was all very structured. There were prophets as intermediaries bringing the word of God to the people. Something happened at the cross. The veil was rent from top to bottom, and access was permitted. And so God begins to explain to the disciples here that things are going to change. John chapter 16, we see verse 23, he tells them he's going to leave. Verse 22, you're going to have sorrow, but I'm going to see you again, and your heart will rejoice, a joy that no man will be able to take away from you. And in that day, we see there a clue about a dispensational distinction, something that's going to change, something that's going to be a little different. In that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I shall say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Again, this idea of in my name, in the name of me, in the character of Christ. Hitherto, up until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. He's letting them know things are about to change. You've done it this way up till now. Things are going to be a little bit different. So stay tuned for more revelation. You're going to be told that things are going to change a little bit. Now, let's take a look at some examples of these. We're not going to define them. Again, that's going to be done for us a little bit later. But turn to Philippians chapter 4. There's a couple of passages where we see groupings of these forms of communication. Philippians chapter 4. Very familiar passage. Verse 6, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How many different forms of communication were listed in that one verse? See if we can count them up. You have the word for worship, prosukomai, prayer. You have supplication, petition, you have thanksgivings, and then you have requests. You have four different kinds of communication being laid out there. And what Paul is telling us here is that proper communication leads to stabilizing fruit. What comes next? If our communication with the Father is the way that it should be, what's a result of that? Verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we're doing it the wrong way, we're robbing ourselves of stabilizing fruit. I want you to think of it this way. Again, let's go back to what a perception that exists out there. We're going to rile everybody up. We're going to get that prayer chain started. We're going to go door to door. We're going to gather together. And if what we're asking for is outside of God's decree, it's not going to happen no matter how many people we get riled up. All we're going to do is we're going to destroy God's credibility with a lot of people. Because when we rile everybody up and we have this movement and we storm the gates of heaven and God is unaffected because it wasn't his will, it wasn't what he was going to do, you have a bunch of disappointed people. And you have people who, well, that didn't really go the way we thought it should go. That was kind of disappointing. Instead of receiving the burden from God and returning that burden to God and praying that nevertheless, whatever your will, if it's your will that this individual who's sick, if you want to take him home, we'll rejoice with him for his deliverance and his graduation. I remember Kevin telling us stories about his brother and how, was it your brother who said, I think it's God's will that I'm going to be delivered from this? And it wasn't. And so you get people that don't understand proper communication. I'm convinced that this is God's will for my life. And they tear off in that direction. And they find out that it wasn't. Often God gets the blame, when he never told them to go that direction. In fact, he laid out clearly in his word that was against principles in God's word. But God gets the blame. Have you ever met somebody who doesn't attend church? A believer who's not going to church, and you find out why? And they've allowed someone else's misbehavior or their bad choice to keep them from assembling with believers. An improper perception led to a wrong reaction. They didn't understand that a church was not a place mainly to get. Church was a place to give. Church is a place to exercise our gift. And then as others are exercising our gift, it's benefiting the body. It's building up the body. But they weren't being entertained. And the pastor, well, it's just, we don't get fed. Well, isn't the pastor preaching the word? Yeah, but he's hard to listen to. I just can't concentrate. Because our attention spans have gotten that big little vines, 7-second vines. Our attentions, we can't even watch an entire video anymore. I can only watch 7 seconds of a video. And the millennials are laughing. The rest of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Let you know the age gap. But we're a sound bite society, right? If there's not a sound bite that we can take out of context and blast on the front page of the paper or on the news to discredit this candidate, then there's no reason to go there. We're looking for that little sound bite, that little snippet, something to hold our attention. Otherwise, we're gonna wander, and our attention's gonna wander. But if we will communicate with God properly, then stabilizing fruit is what results. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll see the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Uh, 17 and 18. Pray without ceasing. The word here is, again, the word for worship. And I think you heard Pastor Spurbeck say it yesterday, don't hang up. Don't break the connection is basically what's being told here, and pray without ceasing. Not that you should be on your knees with your eyes closed all the time. That would be difficult. None of you would have been able to drive here this morning if that were the case. Actually, the way some people drive in Orlando, I think they're driving with their eyes closed anyways. I'm convinced. It's one thing that I really appreciate about Pensacola is the traffic. The traffic is amazing. What they call rush hour is what I experienced on the way to church this morning. It was very, very laid back. But don't hang up. And then we see in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we see two forms of communication here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this passage was already mentioned. 1 Timothy 2. We here have another grouping of the forms of communication. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that petitions and prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings on behalf of all men be made, or for kings, or for all those in authority, that we might lead a tranquil, quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Again, we see a connection between proper communication and stabilizing fruit. We see this, the ability to have a lack of chaos, a lack of disturbance. Again, I want you to, let's go back and think about Peter. Again, why do you think Christ was preparing his disciples for his departure? I think it was for the 3 days. If his disciples, imagine how they spent their 3 days. Most of the disciples saw Christ for the last time in the garden. Some saw him on the cross. We know John did, at least. I think maybe some of the other, Peter followed at least till the courtyard for the trial, and we see his interaction with Christ before his crucifixion ended horribly. Christ looking at him and him remembering the prophecy about the rooster crowing, and he goes and he weeps bitterly. What's Peter doing for the next 3 days? He's devastated. He's an emotional wreck. The next time we see him, he's hiding behind a closed door with the rest of the disciples. he does run to the grave. When the ladies come, who went to the graveside and saw the announcement, the guys were cowering. The guys were hiding. Why do you think Christ told these disciples what he told them? He was trying to prepare them. If they had a proper mindset, they wouldn't have had the wrong reaction. They wouldn't have tried to come out with swords and cut off Malchus's ear the way Peter did. They wouldn't have tried to furtively sneak and have to lie about who they were to get in and to try to watch the trial. This is not what Christ wanted. If they would have accepted the truth, if they would have done what they were supposed to do and had their mindset properly, they could have been telling people, just wait. Wait for the third day. Can you imagine having a group that's eagerly anticipating what God has promised is going to happen? Can you imagine how those 3 days would have been different? Anticipatory excitement on the edge of their seat. Something that's never happened before is going to happen. Something that's never happened before in the history of man is going to happen. And they could have had a group together, and they could have, and when it happened, you'd had the applause and cheering. As it was, Christ had to go and visit and round everybody up, and there's make an appointment to meet them at the Sea of Tiberias. And he did have a group by the time he ascended. He was seen of more than 500 at once. So can you imagine, though, if they would have listened to Christ when he was alive on this earth? They would have been saved all of that grief. They would have been saved all of that negative reaction. And they could have been a part of something exciting. They could have been a part of something amazing. So let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. I want to see something here. Paul, we see Paul in his communication believe something about the Philippians. We see here Paul knew what was right concerning his relationship with the Philippians. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It's again another form of communication, thanksgiving. Always, in every petition of me on behalf of you, with joy, I'm making this petition. Proper communication leads to stabilizing fruit. Again, I think that's so important. Paul knew what was proper in his relationship with the Philippians. Let's keep going. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, as it is right for me to think on behalf of all of you. This is meet. This is right. This is correct. Because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how I greatly long after you in the bowels of Christ. Paul, and this is, I want you to think with me and get Paul's mindset concerning the Philippians. Have you ever had someone you're mentoring, someone you're tutoring, someone you're teaching stray? And it brings you grief. It brings you consternation. It brings you confusion. I thought I taught him better than that. That's so discouraging. I wish they were. When someone you're teaching doesn't pass a test, they fail a test, and it looks like they're just, and I wonder if this guy's really going to make it. You begin to get discouraged. You begin to get dragged down. That's not what we see here with Paul. We see Paul is confident. What is Paul confident of? The one who started the work in you will bring it to completion. I know your destination. I know where you're going to end up. You're going to look like Christ. Because we're all going to be like Christ. When we will see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. The three in me and me in three. This is coming to fruition. We're being sanctified practically here on earth, because we've already been positionally sanctified in heaven. And Paul is not discouraged with where they are right now. Paul is encouraged by where he knows they're going to end up, by where he's going to be. And he says, it's right for me to think of you this way. It's right for me to have this confidence and this joy. So when I think of you, I think of you with joy. Now, again, put ourselves in a situation when you see a fellow believer, someone you know is a believer who's struggling, and it's easy to get discouraged. They're not attending the church faithfully. They're not exercising their gift the way they should. We can have a confidence that God will square them away. We can have a confidence that God loves them more than we do. And we don't have to let that dominate our attitude. We don't have to let that dominate our thoughts. We don't have to let that drag us down as spiritual leaders. We can be excited about what we know God will do in their life. We can be excited and we can have a front row seat to watch God work in the lives of these individuals. That's an attitude that we can have. We don't have to be grieved to despair or be bitter because this person is not doing what I think they should. Or, you know, I've family members that I don't have the best relationship with right now. It's just not possible. I'm available. I'm here. I love them. I would love to have a daily relationship. I would love to be able to talk to them every day. I would love to be able to give encouragement and receive encouragement and know what's going on in their lives. But they have cut off communication. They're not interested in what I have to say. They're not interested in spending time with me. Well, I know that I know that God loves my family more than I do, and I know that He will bring them to where they need to be. It may not be in this short time we have here on this earth, but I know I'll spend eternity with those people. And I can have a confidence, I can have joy in the confidence that Paul has that he will complete in their lives what he started in their lives. And my confidence is in God. And I can have joy. And I don't have to let this, it can drag you down. If you just think, well, I used to have such a great time with that person. I have all the memories. And Satan will throw that at you. He wants despair. He wants discouragement. He's trying to drag you down. Proper perception leads to stabilizing fruit. It's very important. And lastly, I don't want to take time away from the next speaker, so I've got about 5 minutes here. What is my role in what's going on here? What's God doing? Well, again, He's not building anything permanent here on this earth. He's calling out from these nations someone, and He's putting them in Christ. There's a new creation, and he's saving. That's what He's doing. And if I have a perception of that, I'm not going to get hung up when it looks like this country is circling, getting ready to go down for the last time. I'm not going to let that tear me apart. Okay? Next, how can I? Am I communicating properly? Am I giving God what I should be giving Him? And am I receiving, leading the way I should be receiving it? Am I communicating properly? And third, what is my role in what's going on down here? How many Christians have no idea what they should be doing? Now, these are verses that we've already looked at, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. If you then be risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Mind ye, set your affection on things above. There's our word again, phroneo, not on things on the earth. Paul directs the mindset of the believer towards heavenly things, recognizing position. What's my place in things here on earth? Direct your mind towards things on heaven. It's removal mentally from what's happening here on earth a lot of times. I'm not a part of this. The desired result we've already seen in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. Why am I praying for the kings and for those who are in authority? So that I might live a quiet and peaceable life. Peter sets down a very similar pattern in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I think if these verses were understood in context a lot of times, we could pull the plug on a lot of activity that's going on in churches around the United States. It would be seen as fruitless activity. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, Beginning of verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Let him turn aside from evil, and then let him do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you, for reasoning in meekness and in fear. Peter gives us a picture of a believer who's not the aggressor, who's not the activist for social change. We see a picture here of somebody who is blameless, who can't be poked a finger at. He's not putting himself in the spotlight. He's prepared. He's ready so that when people see something in him that's different, he's ready to tell them why. He's ready to give an answer. He is preparing to be used and to share what he's been taught. Now, we could take a look at, we're not going to look at these next few passages, Romans 12, Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 13, but we see a repeated suggestion. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Have the proper view of yourself and your role in this world. Dealing with a friend of mine, and he was in depression, and he was agonizing over bad decisions that he had made in the past, and moved his family to this place and to this place, and it turned out not to be where God needed him to be. And so now he's paralyzed by indecision because he's afraid of making a bad call. And I just had to try to tell him, I said, you need to understand that you're just not that big of a deal. Your decisions didn't change the course of history. I said, God was working in your life, and you need to make the next decision according to what you think God would have you to do, but it's not the end if you blow it. Try to make the right decision and realize you're going to fail. You're going to need to make some adjustments, but don't have such an overblown view of everything rides on my next call. No, it doesn't. You're not that big of a deal. You're not that important. Kevin likes to say, ain't none of us is any good. God's got this. God's got this. He's got it taken care of. And so you got believers out there who think they're responsible. Because as soon as that last soul is saved, the rapture's going to happen. So we got to get out there and we got to reel them in. We got to get souls saved. And we got to. And so they're so pursuant of, it's all evangelism all the time. And you have a bunch of tares in the church, or believers that aren't getting discipled, believers that aren't getting developed, that aren't being grown, that aren't being edified. It's just, all right, you sure you're saved? You're saved, all right. Well, go on out and get five more. We send them out, and they have no idea how they should do it. And it's work of the flesh. And then some go as far as to say that the kingdom will be ushered in. Again, people with just wrong eschatology messing things up. All right, let's finish. We're almost done here. Paul describes the mind of Christ as one who humbles himself to be exalted later. A very, again, common passage, familiar passage to us, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. The mentality of Christ was one, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to become obedient and God will exalt in due time. We have it backwards in today's church. I'm here. Where's my seat? This church is blessed to have me here. I attended church today. Did everyone see I attended church today? I even came to the early service. I was here on time. Okay? And so, Did everybody see John was on time this morning? I said, you better warn Jeanette, she's going to fall over. But that, you know, we want a participation medal for showing up nowadays. And it's all about us. And we want to be validated in our feelings. And we want to be just comforted and coddled and pampered. And again, Paul describes the mind of Christ as something totally different. Come and serve, and God will exalt you in due time. And we're going to start with this point. I'm going to leave off here, this idea of strangers and pilgrims. We're going to open the second hour with this point. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the time spent in your word and just how clear it is, Lord, when the Holy Spirit is doing the enlightening. Thank you for the folks that you've burdened to come out that want to be a part of what's happening here, Lord, people that have a desire to know more of your word. And I know that your word will not return void. You'll bless it in their lives. And again, as you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings, we'll give you the glory that so richly you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.